A man was rushed to the emergency department having had a severe heart attack. Doctor came in and said, "Sir," said, "your heart attack has been so severe that you're going to need a heart transplant immediately." Almost on his heels came in a doctor who said, "Sir, I've got great news. Two hearts just became available. One is that of a social worker, the other is that of an attorney." Immediately the patient said, "I'll take the attorney's." And the doctor said, "Well, wouldn't you like to know first a little bit more about the individuals before you make your decision?" He said, "What more do we need to know?" He said, "Everybody knows that social workers are bleeding hearts and attorneys rarely ever use theirs." If you're part of the legal profession, I'm not seeking to offend you, but if you'd like to make your exit now, I understand. No, in all seriousness, that funny story is just intended to remind us that the work that we do, no matter where we do it, is not just a matter of the head or hands. It's also a matter of the heart. And especially as we're taking up this second part of the gospel leadership look, we remember that the Bible tells us that those who are gospel leaders, those who are seeking to influence others for God's good and God's glory, are not just doing a work of the head or just the work of their hands. It's to be a work of the heart. Jesus calls us as his followers to be serving him and to serve others through a life of love, loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And consider that package of what Jesus said. It is a work of the head. We're to love God with all of our mind. We are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're to understand the deep things of theology to the greatest extent that we can understand them. We're to know what we believe and be convicted of the truth. We're to love God with our mind. And being one who leads to serve God and serve others through influencing individuals for God is a work of the head. It's also the work of the hands. Notice that Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." What you do is to be offered to God as a work for his glory. And leading others and influencing others is a work that is by the work of hands. It is the task of what you do. The scripture says, "Whatever your hands find to do, do with all your might." And Paul put it this way, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." The work of influencing others is a work not just of the head, but it's also the work of hands to love God with all of our strength. But notice how Jesus started that statement. And you're to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. You can't divorce your heart from the work that you do. You can't take your heart out of influencing others for God's purposes and God's glory. Our heart is to be one of affection, one of love, one of conviction, one that is passionate about the things of God, that wants to see the good for others come. So Paul continues to help us to understand what gospel leadership looks like in 1 Thessalonians. Last week we looked at the task. What is the task of influencing others for the glory of God? Today we're following that with the second part, which looks at the heart. So whereas last time we looked primarily at the hands and perhaps some of the head, today we want to look at the heart of a leader. And let's remember, as we said last week, to not commit the error that we in some way think, well, if I'm not a missionary, if I'm not a vocational Christian worker, if I'm not in some position with a title of leadership, somehow this really isn't going to be beneficial to me. Remember what we said last time. Every disciple of Jesus Christ has been called to serve God and serve others. Every Christian has been called of God to live his or her life to influence others for God's purpose and God's glory. So whether you're doing that in the home, in your neighborhood, in the workplace, among your family, your friends, maybe just with some group that you get together about a common hobby, you are to be influencing others for God's purpose and God's glory. You need to have the heart that Paul talks about as you're seeking to lead through exercising influence. So what is it that Paul says about this heart that we're to have? Well, notice first that Paul says there is the parental love of the leader's heart. there is the parental love of a leader's heart. He says this beginning in verse 17 and some other places that we want to put together to see the fuller picture. But notice what he says in verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers and sisters, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Notice verse 17 there. Paul says, we were torn away from you, brothers and sisters, for a short time. It's not bad translation that it says torn away, but actually that wording means to be orphaned. Paul says, we were orphaned from you. Now, in our day, we think of the word orphan as primarily relating to the fact that children are bereft or left without parents. But there is a greater, broader sense that this word can involve, which doesn't just mean that children don't have parents, but it can be that parents have either been separated from or lost their children. And this is what Paul is driving at, and it fits with what he's already said in chapter 2 earlier. It's this parental love. Paul says, we came to you in Thessalonica, and we shared our heart with you. But we shared more than just our heart and our life. We shared with you the ultimate message, the message of all messages. We shared with you the good news of Jesus Christ, and you believed. You became followers of Christ, but in the midst of that, you became like spiritual children. They weren't biological children. They weren't adopted children, but they were spiritual children. And Paul says, we see you with that kind of parental love. We have loved you like a father loves his sons and daughters, or a mother loves her children. This is what he said earlier. Notice in verse 7, Paul said to them, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Paul says, we were like a mother with her children when it came to you. We loved you. We nursed you. We gave you the milk that would help you to grow, because we loved you as a mother loves her own children. But look at verse 11. It's not just moms who love their children. It's not just moms who have a work to do in the raising up of children. But Paul says, and just like a father, you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who has called you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul says, it wasn't just like a mother that we were loving you, but we loved you like a father. We nursed you like a mother, and we exhorted, encouraged, and charged you as a father that you would walk and live your life worthy of the God who called you into his own kingdom by his own glory. You see, a mother and a father are both needed. And a mother and father's love is something that Paul doesn't think is something so strange. But some of you would say you don't have a great example of a mother and father. Some of you would say in your own upbringing and experience that your parents weren't very good parents. Others of you would say your parents were among the best of parents, that your parents were loving, affectionate. They were desirous of helping you to grow, of nursing you, of caring for you. You would say that your father was helping to exhort you, to instruct you, to help you to follow the way that was right and good and pleasing to God. And others of you would say, that is so not my experience. My parents weren't like that at all. And true, in our day and time, headlines tell us that there's a lot of parents who do not lovingly care for and encourage their children in the right way. You don't have to be Alex Murdoch. You could be somebody else, but he's an example. I mean, the six-week trial that's gripped our country and nonstop news coverage of a man who would kill and be convicted of killing his wife and his son. What kind of father does that? But see, Paul thinks that it's unnatural to do that. That even among unbelievers, Paul would say, it is natural. It's a natural inclination. It's kind of what you're born with, being an image bearer of God, even though you're fallen and broken, that you would love your children, that you would seek to care for them and take good care of them, that you would want the best for them. It's why Paul uses this as an illustration. So maybe you didn't have the best of examples, but the scripture provides you a perfect example. God our Father has loved us with an everlasting love. He has instructed us in the way that we should go. He has sent his son to take care of our greatest need. Even in scripture, God is sometimes described and pictured as a mother with her nursing children. How a mother will scoop them up and hold them close. And that's who God is to us. But Paul says we have this love. So whoever it is that's in your life that you are given the responsibility to influence for God's purpose and God's glory, do you love them? Do you love them as a parent loves a child? Parents, are you loving your children as the scripture calls us to love? We'll pick this up a little later because at the very end of chapter 3, Paul prays for them and he says, I am praying for you that you will increase in love and that you will abound and overflow with love for one another and for all people. Is there somebody difficult to love in your life? This is not the place for a mother-in-law joke, just in case you're wondering. I have a great mother-in-law, but do you have somebody in your life? Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe every family gathering, you're like, oh man, I hope crazy Uncle Bob's not there. Maybe it's a neighbor. We're always arguing about the property line and about the trees. I got over into their lawn and I cut it too short. I had a neighbor like that. I was always doing something to upset him. And it was difficult to love him. Do you have that person in your life? The people that you are encountering are people that God wants to use you to lead them by way of your influence in the way that God would have them to go. And to do that, you're going to need to love them. Do you have the kind of parental love for them as Paul had for the Thessalonians? Could you say that you want to be gentle with them, that you want to be affectionate toward them, to share your life with them? Do you desire to exhort them, to encourage them, and to help them to be charged to walk in God's way? That's one aspect of the leader's heart, but here's a second. There's not only the parental love of a leader's heart, but there's the profound grief of a leader's heart. I read an article recently in which the writer said leaders are bleeders. You may have heard the old statement that leaders are readers. He kind of took a spoof off of that and said, I want to tell you that leaders are readers, but leaders are also bleeders. If you're going to lead, you're going to bleed. You're going to have hurt and pain and grief. You're going to have sorrow. And let's just face it, that when you're seeking to influence others and lead others, there are moments that you're going to bleed and you're going to have grief and sorrow that really comes from not good circumstances. Jared Wilson serves as professor of pastoral ministry at Midwestern Seminary. Recently, he wrote an article in which he was encouraging pastors about three agreements that they're making when they either in a new role or as veteran pastors step into a pastoral position. But really, the truth is that it doesn't matter where you are, the three things that he says are true of you leading anybody. He says, when you agree to lead as a pastor or any other role, I would say, you are agreeing to be misunderstood. There are times you're just going to be misunderstood. It doesn't matter how well you articulate it, you explain it, you're going to be misunderstood. People are going to think they know an answer, or in the lack of having knowledge to an answer, they're going to insert their own explanation in the gap. you're going to be misunderstood. And boy, it hurts to be misunderstood. Because the first step is you get misunderstood. And then you get characterized a certain way. Second thing he said is not only that you agree to be misunderstood, but you agree to be criticized. Somebody's always going to take the criticism, and it's usually the person leading. It's the person who stands at the top, who is front and center, out ahead of the group. Just think of Moses. You got millions of people that you're leading in the wilderness, and there's no water. Who did they complain to? Jephthah over there? No. Did they go to Aaron? Not usually. And if they were coming to Aaron, they were really coming to Aaron to get to Moses. Moses, you idiot. You brought us out of Egypt here to this wilderness, and there's no water and there's no food, and who are you? Take us back. I mean, the leader takes the shots. Third, Jared Wilson says that leaders agree to be disliked. Now, I know that there are those leaders that seem like they don't really ever care whether somebody likes them. But that's not most human beings, and that's not most leaders. Most all of us want to be liked at some level, and we can deal with the dislikes for a while, but at some point, boy, we just grow weary when it seems like everybody dislikes us. Or the only people we ever hear from are the people who misunderstand us, criticize us, or dislike us. But that's not the kind of grief Paul's talking about, but that's part of the grief that a leader will face. It's profound. It's hard. It's soul-wrenching. But the grief, the profound grief that Paul's speaking about is the fact that he, with his spiritual children, is separated. In verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, "But since we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." Paul says, "It has grieved me so bad that I've been torn away from you, that I can't be with you." You remember that it was a premature departure. Paul wasn't planning to leave the night that they shuttled him out of the city. He had come and proclaimed the gospel, and he wanted them to believe, and then he wanted to help them to establish themselves in the faith, and then he wanted to exhort them to continue to grow up into maturity in Jesus Christ. And then the mob gathered. Violence broke out. Paul didn't want to leave, but the new followers of Jesus Christ impressed upon him, "You've got to go for your own safety and for the good of the work that God has for you to do. You've got to get out of here." Paul says, "We were torn away from you. We were left orphaned from you." And Paul wants to be with them. And this is the profound grief, that he wants to be with those that he can't be with. Let's just pause for a moment. Some of you have that profound grief because there's someone you want to be with and you can't be with them. Maybe it's because death took them from you. But if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, we understand that we don't grieve as those without hope. That there's coming a day when if you are in Christ and they too who have died are in Christ, you will be reunited with them as you are returned forever to be with the Lord. But until then, it doesn't change the fact that you grieve and that that grief is profound and that there seems to be just this hole and gap inside of you that nothing just fills. But let's talk about it a different way that maybe hits a little closer to home for others. What about when God calls people away to a new place of ministry assignment? Boy, doesn't that hurt too. Oh, we want you to be here. And maybe it's not just somebody on staff, but think about if the day comes, which prayerfully it will come, that First Baptist Church Matthews is sending people out to serve as full-time missionaries, but also to send in church planting. Maybe there's somebody from our staff. Maybe it's Thomas. I know Thomas just got here. I'm not trying to get rid of him. But he was right there, and he's the first person I saw. So there's Thomas. And Thomas, God puts a call upon his life to go plant a church. And some of you begin to say, "Hey, we believe God's called Thomas, but not only did he call Thomas, he called me. I'm a school teacher. I can get a job anywhere." They're always looking for a school teacher everywhere. So I'm just going to resign my position here at Matthew's Elementary, and I'm going with Thomas. And some of you others would say the same. I can do my work from anywhere. I'm remote. And I'm going to go be part of this church plant team. Boy, there would be profound grief for me. Not because I think you're wrong for going, but because I want to be with you. I enjoy the privilege and the honor, the distinction of laboring here in this trench alongside of you. But far be it from me that I'd ever tell you not to go. If God's called you, you go. But there can be grief in that. How about we get a little closer to home? How about parents and grandparents? From the day your children and grandchildren were born, you knew what God said. Children are a gift from the Lord, a heritage to you. You are the temporary steward of an eternal soul. And what you do matters. God says to you, with your children and your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, you are from the very first day of their life upon this earth, you are to teach them to know and follow me. And you've done that. You're doing that. Right now, you may be in the very midst of that, and you are teaching them. You need to know Jesus Christ. The way to true life is the way to surrendering your life into his care and his control. Trust in Jesus for salvation. Follow after him all the days of your life. Wherever he calls you, you go. And don't you ever say no. Last week, following our service, I sat right here with a 16-year-old girl in our church family. And I said, I believe your heart is to follow Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to encourage you in this way. Everything that he says to you, the next thing he says, just say yes. And the next thing after that, just say yes. And you don't have to worry about whether you're following him, because you'll get to look back over your series of days and weeks and months and years, and you'll say, I was following God because I just kept saying yes. And that's what we ought to be telling our children and grandchildren. No matter the cost or the consequence, follow Jesus. And many of you, perhaps even most of you, you're doing that. But tragically, so many Christian parents do that until the moment that God puts a call upon the life of your child or grandchild that doesn't fit your plan. It doesn't keep them close to home. You want to go where? You're going to do what? Do you realize how far that is from Matthews, North Carolina? Do you know the dangers? Have you read the headlines? And then it seems like the hand that was open, holding our children up to God, saying, God, whatever you want, wherever you want, for as long as you want, these children are yours, they always have been, and I'm returning them back to you, all of a sudden becomes a closed fist. Nope, that doesn't fit the plan, God. And you tell your children, no, you can't do that. You shouldn't do that. That's unwise to do that. That would be idiotic to do that. Surely you can do something else for God without doing that. And I'm not saying to you that telling them yes and supporting them means that you're not going to have grief. You might. The grief that they're not going to be close to home. The grief that you're not going to see them as often as you would. The grief that potentially they would lay their life down for Christ and the gospel where he's called them to serve. But I tell you what I'd rather. I'd rather not have to stand on judgment day and tell God why I was the barrier to my children following him. And there's profound grief that a parent and a grandparent can have because God would call them out. You know a beautiful place that the Bible shows this to us? Not for a parent or a grandparent, but for all of us. It's Acts chapter 20. Paul has been serving the Ephesian church. He's been mentoring the Ephesian elders. But the time has come and God has said, Paul, you got to go. You can't stay. You have to go. And Paul gathers the Ephesian elders who are overseeing and leading the church in Ephesus. And he says to them, I'm leaving. I'm going to go, and you all are now responsible for the shepherding of the flock that is among you. And it's going to be gut-wrenching. Because there's ravenous wolves who are coming in and they're trying to devour the flock of God that is here that you're responsible for. And in fact, they're not just coming, they're already there. They just haven't shown themselves yet. Now, I encourage you to go back and read the whole context, but I want you to get to the last part. And I want to read it for you from Acts chapter 20, because you see, these are the moments that I'm so grateful that Luke didn't say, we only need to know what Paul said. We don't need to know about the tears and the prayers and the snotting around. But that's what Luke records. In Acts chapter 20, he said this at the end of that. And when he had said these things, speaking of Paul, Paul knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. You catch that? Paul's not some leader who's had a moral failure in his life. He's not coming to them and saying, guys, I messed up, I blew it, and I can't serve anymore, and I've got to leave. He's a man who has served faithfully, not perfectly, but faithfully. And he tells them it's time to go because God has called him to move on. And he says to them, I'm leaving. You now have to step up as those who are leading. And you're not going to see me again. This is the last time on this side of heaven you're going to see my face. And there was weeping, a profound grief, not because Paul was doing something wrong, but because they wanted to be with him. They wanted to see him again. Paul has this same grief with the Thessalonians. I want to see you. I want to be with you. And it was compounded by the fact that, notice in verse 17, he says, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face. I want to be with you, and I've tried to get back there. And nothing I've tried has worked. He says in verse 18, he says, I, Paul, again and again and again and again. But Satan hindered me. He gives no explanation, by the way. How did Satan hinder him from coming back? Maybe it was that thorn in the flesh that Satan gave him that God allowed to be given to him to buffet him so that he wouldn't be puffed up with pride. Maybe that physical ailment kept Paul from coming back. Maybe it was the fact that Satan, who had stirred up the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica, was continuing to kind of churn the waters so that Paul knew that if he came back, not only would it be a danger to himself, which he wasn't all that concerned about, but it would be a danger to the believers. But he doesn't explain. But it is interesting that Paul says, Satan hindered us. In Acts chapter 17, when they wanted to go to Asia, he said the Spirit prevented us. Why is it that it was the Spirit who prevented in Acts 17, but now it's the Satan who's hindering? Maybe because whatever it was that was hindering was evil. And Paul clearly knew it was the work of evil, which was the work of Satan. But remember that Paul's theology is solid. He still understands who's sovereign. And just remember, I think it was Charles Spurgeon. And if it wasn't, we always attribute everything to Charles Spurgeon. But Charles Spurgeon said, even Satan is God's Satan. Whatever he's doing by work of evil is not a thwart to God's plan. And God can still use the work of Satan's evil to ultimately fill and work out his perfect plan. If God had wanted Paul to get back to Thessalonica, God wouldn't have prevented him, either by God's clear command and direction and vision in a dream, or by the work of Satan. Even this work of Satan to hinder them was the providential work of God. Paul would eventually make it back, but it would be another 5 years. And sometimes the things that you want to do and you want to do it right now, God says, well, you might do that. It's going to be my time, not your time. There is the profound grief in Paul's heart. the same kind of profound grief that's going to be in your heart too at times as you lead and influence others. Number three, there's the personal concern of a leader's heart. Notice the concern that Paul expresses that he has for the Thessalonians, or that he had for them in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith so that no one would be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. This was the personal concern. When you're leading others, your greatest concern is not for yourself, it's for the ones that you lead. It's the ones that you're seeking to influence. And Paul says, my concern was not primarily for me personally. My personal concern was for you. When Paul had the premature departure from Thessalonica, he had no idea what came after. I mean, the church of Thessalonica was not posting any TikTok videos. Hey, Paul, we're over here. We're doing fine. Like, there was no Instagram post. We're all clear in Thessalonica. No tweets out. No text messages sent. I mean, there's no be real, man. I mean, it was real persecution, but there was no be real to show everybody what was going on. There was just persecution and silence. Paul said, I had no idea how you were doing. I didn't know if you were surviving or not. I didn't know if you were suffering or not. I didn't know if you were still following Jesus or not. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, when I couldn't bear it anymore, I said, I got to send somebody to get a report. Paul says, I was willing to be left alone in Athens so that I could send Timothy and he could come and find out how you're doing. Because I knew the affliction that started. And as you know, it's going to continue. Because we kept telling you, verse 4, beforehand, that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. But when I couldn't bear it anymore, I sent Timothy and I said, find out, how are they doing? There was the concern that Paul had for them. And is that our concern for others? Are we just the body of Christ that's only concerned with what concerns us? Or what concerns others? Do we help shoulder the load with one another? Do we think about the difficulty and the trials that others are enduring and walking through and come alongside of them? And by the way, there's not one pastor or even whole staff of pastors who can do all of that themselves. It's not just the vocational Christian ministers and the pastoral staff who can help show concern and carry the load to counsel one another and to be with others in their distress and their sorrow. This is what the body of Christ is to do for one another. When Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 13 of that letter, he says to them, use your freedom to serve one another in love. It's everyone's responsibility to serve one another. Everyone's responsibility to have concern for his brother or sister. May it never be that we're more like Cain than Christ. See, Christ descended into this world not for his own need, for the concern of his own sin, but for the need and the concern of us. But it was Cain who had killed his brother who said to God rather arrogantly, am I my brother's keeper? I shouldn't have to know where he is. I shouldn't be responsible to take care of him. You shouldn't be asking me. What a joy it has been to watch in even recent days how this body of Christ, you, First Baptist Matthews, have come around your brothers and sisters in Christ to serve them, to show concern for them, to try to carry the load with them. By the way, this is your cheerleader moment. Keep it up. Do it more. And if you think for a moment as you look around, well, somebody else is surely going to do that. Somebody else could surely do it better. Until you find out that somebody else is already doing it and doing it better, you go do it. Because it might be one of those balls that just kind of got left lying around and nobody picked it up because everybody else thought it was somebody else's ball. It's somebody else's to pick up. They'll take care of it. There's the personal concern of a leader's heart. Two final ones I'll try to hit quickly, and that is the pure joy of a leader's heart. Paul says, when I sent Timothy to you, I was, man, beside myself. I had no idea how you were doing and what was going on. And when he came back, boy, his report was greater than I could imagine. He said, Paul, they're not just surviving, they're thriving. They're not just being faithful in the gospel, they are flourishing in their faithfulness to the gospel. They are being persecuted, but Paul, they are continuing to do a work of faith, a labor of love, and they are being steadfast in hope. Notice what Paul says here at the end of chapter 2. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy. Paul says, our hope is in Jesus Christ for salvation, but we also have great hope in you. We take great confidence in you because when we came and proclaimed the word, you received it. When we preached the gospel, you believed it. And when we told you to follow Christ, you have faithfully done so and you haven't relented. And we hear that you continue to do that, which means that our labor was not in vain. And it brings us such joy to see you doing well. You know, the problem today is that we don't want to see others do well. When somebody else does well or gets accolades or whatever, we grow bitter, angry. Why didn't I get that? Why wasn't that opportunity afforded to me? And Paul says, boy, I just have such joy. You are our glory and joy. The Hebrew writer said, obey your leaders as those who give oversight to your soul. And let this be done so that there would be a joy to your leaders. Paul says, that's what you've been. You have done what you are supposed to do. You've done what God's called you to do. You are walking in a manner worthy of the God who called you into his kingdom and for his glory. Boy, Paul says, you are our joy. We delight and take joy in what you're doing and how you're living and the faithfulness. In fact, notice that Paul says that even in the midst of his distress, beginning in verse 6, he says, Timothy has come to us from you. He has brought us the good news of your faith, love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. And he says, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. Paul says, we have such joy and such comfort because even though we are in the midst of hard times, your faithfulness spurs us on. It comforts us. It gives us joy. And finally, we see the primary desire of a leader's heart. It's the last words of the chapter. Paul says, now may our God and Father himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. So that he may establish our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Paul says here, this is my greatest desire for you. He breaks out into this prayer that he writes down, and he says, my prayer is that our God and Father himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, may direct our way to you. Again, see Paul's love. I just want to come be with you. Friends, that's why every gathering that we have, that we can be a part of, it should be a joy, not a burden. A blessing, not a curse. Something that's of priority, not fitted in, if it can fit in with everything else that we prioritize ahead of it. Paul says, I want to be with you. And I pray that God will direct our way to you. But that's not his greatest desire. That's not his primary desire. That's not his ultimate desire for them. His ultimate desire is not to be with them or for them to get to see him. He says, my ultimate desire is may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Paul says, I want you to not only grow in your love, I want you to be so full of love that you can't carry it carefully in your life like a cup of water where you get to your destination and not a drop spilled out. But that your life is being carried along this path of following Jesus Christ, that it is just spilling out all the time and nothing you can do can keep it from spilling out. I want you to increase in your love and I want you to abound and overflow in your love. And notice that it's not just for believers and not just for one another. He says, increase and abound in your love for one another and for all. Don't just love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Love the world who is without Christ. Which means that probably we got to stop railing against the world. We got to stop looking like the old crotchety, that came out, the old man. Yep. The old man on his lawn. You pesky, rascally kids, you're the reason this world's in a mess. Get off my lawn. And that's the way we are as believers sometimes. It's you, you unbelieving, sinful world. Yeah, you know what? You and I were right there with them once. How has our railing against the world, screaming them down, changed their hearts? And how did anybody doing that to you change your heart? Scripture says it's not what changed your heart. It's God's kindness that leads to repentance. I'm sure there are some who were afraid of death and they were afraid of hell and they didn't want to die and go to hell and so they trusted in Jesus Christ, but there was still that kindness of God. God doesn't want you to die and go to hell. He has shown you kindness. What if we showed the world kindness? What if the love of God's people increased and overflowed toward one another and for all? And when that love for God and for others is increasing and abounding, notice what will also happen. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. When you have the love of God in your life, and when it is increasing and abounding, and when you have love for others in your life because of the love of God that's taken root in your heart, and that love for others in increasing and abounding, you'll be blameless. That means to be without moral fault. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect, but it means you'll be living with a life that is not easily condemned for error. Why? Because holiness is what you've been called to. That you would have your hearts blameless in holiness. Holiness means to be set apart for God and set apart from sin. And when we've been set apart for God and from sin, we're seeking to live for God, not in sin, which means we'll be blameless, which means also we've been set apart for a God who loved us and now says, love one another even as I have loved you. And you will increase in that love for God and for one another. This is the primary desire. Paul wants to see their spiritual growth. He wants to see their spiritual maturity. And friends, spiritual maturity doesn't ever cap out here. It is always the need of the followers of Jesus Christ. I don't know what God's saying to you today. I just know this. We're coming to this response time, and every response time is a call to every follower of Jesus Christ to take action. You have a next step of obedience God has for you to take, and I don't know what it is, but he's already told you. I believe that. God, by his Spirit through his word, has drawn back the bow, shot an arrow, and he's hit something in your life and heart. Are you willing to take action and obedience about that? Some of you may be an unbeliever, someone who's never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Your step of obedience today is to respond to that conviction in your life. The fact that God has told you you are sinful and separated from him. But in his kindness, he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins and to rise again. Would you trust in him? Whatever your response needs to be, whatever prayer time with God you need to have, now's the time. Here at the front, it's open. can I invite you to come? We have volunteers just into the lobby at our next steps. You can see one of them. I'll be standing here as well. Would you bow with me as we pray and respond? Oh God, your goodness is beyond comprehension. Your kindness is beyond what we can expect or even ever demand. And your kindness leads us to repentance. Thank you for the kindness that you've shown, the love that you've poured out, that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God, the one who needs to trust in you for salvation, I pray you'll draw them now. Let them say yes to you right now. And for your people, your children already who are in Christ by faith, may you examine our hearts. Search us, God. Search and try our hearts. And if these things that should be reflective of our heart are not true, then change our hearts. God, we give you the glory, the honor, and the praise for what you're doing and what you will do right here and right now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.